One of the verses we just sang was, his purposes will ripen fast and fold in every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I hope to deal with that topic a little bit. Today, I'm going to give some experiences of the persecuted church, but if they were speaking tonight here instead of me, they would also want to say something from God's word. So I'll be saying something about the persecuted church and persecution. Then I will be looking at James to see what that teaches us about persecution. So I think that's important. One of the things I've noticed over the years is that many of God's people suffer. And even here today, I know that many of you are suffering or have suffered in the past. Cancer, the loss of loved ones, the breakup of families, and many other difficulties and hardships. But we also live in the world where the Christian church suffers much persecution. In many ways, this shouldn't surprise us because our Savior suffered and he called us to follow in his footsteps. We are not promised an easy life. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians will suffer and will be persecuted. It's all part and parcel of being a Christian. It wasn't long after I became a Christian that God seemed to lead my wife and I into a ministry and work which was linked with sufferings, trials, and persecutions. In the early days, and that for us were the 1970s or the late 1970s, it was praying for and supporting the suffering church in the Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union. And then through that, we joined Brother Andrew and Open Doors in serving the church. It meant identifying with Christians and pastors who were persecuted and imprisoned and tortured for their faith. And we tried to provide for their needs. This included Bible smuggling into the Eastern Bloc and the Soviet Union. And it wasn't wrong when I realized that one had to have a high view of the sovereignty of God in all things if we were going to understand something about how and why our brothers were suffering. While working in the Soviet Union, believers often asked how Christians in the West dealt with 2 Timothy 3:12. Do you know that verse? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What a challenge. How do you answer that question when we come from the rich and affluent West and a comfortable church? How would you answer it? I just leave that with you to think about. 4 or 5 years later, in the early 1980s, God called us to work amongst the Muslims in Central Asia. And I want to tell you how we did that. In 1980, we're still going back a long way, I had an opportunity to take a trip through Open Doors Ministry down into Central Asia to some of the stands, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, those areas. And really, it was when I was in Uzbekistan, I was in the small town of Bukhara, and there was a Russian-German church. There was a few Russian-German churches in Central Asia, because the Russians didn't like the Christians and sent the Christians down there. So there were Russian-German churches. But in this one small Russian-German church, there was a young man, we called him Joseph. And that young man, when we talked to him through an interpreter, really wanted Bibles in Uzbek so we could reach his people with the gospel. Of course, I promised I would get Bibles and come back. In Open Doors, we were told never to make a promise. but I made a promise. But when I got back to the UK, I found out there was not one single word of scripture in Uzbek. 20 million Uzbeks are not any scripture available at all. Then a year later, the Gospel of John was printed in Uzbek, and of course, off I went with the Gospel of John. The only way to get to Central Asia was to fly via Moscow. So I filled my suitcase up with Gospels of John. And also I strapped a number to my legs. I wore baggy trousers and carried Gospels that way. But as we got to the border, everybody's suitcase was opened and checked. And some people were taken off to have a body search as well. So I was standing, it was my turn next to be searched. And of course I was praying, and my prayer group back in Merthyr Tydfil, that little group, I said, was praying. And when, just as it was time for me to open my suitcase, the young man in front of me's suitcase was opened. And he was carrying pornographic photographs. And all the guards came to look and waved me through with the Gospels of John. It's strange the ways that God sometimes uses to get his scriptures into the hands of believers. When we arrived in Bukhara, basically we were looking for Joseph. We couldn't find him, and eventually we found some friends of his who said that he had been locked into a psychiatric hospital. He was injected with drugs and killed. And I suppose it was that challenge that made me and my wife move from working with Open Doors to working with another small group of people to try and reach Central Asian Muslims with the Gospels, and men and women like Joseph. Now, when I talk about the persecuted church, it's not just something that happened in the past. We've mentioned some things in prayer just now. On the 3rd of May this year, the Bishop of Truro likened the current persecution of Christians to genocide. 245 million Christians are persecuted worldwide in 50 countries. Now, Christians have suffered persecution from the very establishment of the first church. It began with the 11 of the 12 apostles who suffered the martyr's death. Martyrdom was the experience of many churches in the first millennium. And that has continued right up to today. I have always had a particular love for Afghanistan, and particularly for the Afghan people. I've traveled there numerous times and have experienced some very challenging situations. In Afghanistan, there is no established church. Individual Christians are there, but they dare not share their faith, even with families or friends or neighbors or workmates, because all are capable of giving them over to the authorities. Or very often, if a person becomes a Christian, it brings dishonor on the family, and a relative in the family will kill them. I remember meeting with two brothers in northern Afghanistan and sitting on the floor and sharing with them, hearing them tell me of their heartbreak that they felt they couldn't share the gospel with their family. Now, I know in the West we say, well, if you know and love Jesus, you've got to tell other people about it. How would you pastor somebody in that situation, saying that you have to share your faith with your wife and children, knowing that they most probably would be killed for doing it? It's very difficult to pastor someone in that situation. A meeting believers throughout northern Afghanistan has been very, very challenging indeed. And there is a great cost for serving the Lord, particularly in Afghanistan, not only for the Afghans, but those who go as missionaries to work there. I'm going to read this report because it's just better for me to read it. Otherwise, I get too emotional, I think. On August the 10th, 2010, this report came from Afghanistan concerning some of my co-workers. This is the start of a quote. The last meal was a picnic in the forest high in the Hindu Kush Mountains in northern Afghanistan. Returning home from a three-week trek on foot to deliver three medical care to the remotest regions of the country, the aid workers, six Americans, a Briton, a German, and four Afghans, had just finished eating when they were accosted by gunmen with long-dyed red beards. The reason for the dyed red beard is that in Islam, it's understood that Muhammad had a red beard. So if you were a holy man, you dye your beard red. When I traveled, I had a ginger beard, so I went down quite well as a traveler. But these gunmen, I'll return to the quote, the gunmen marched them into the forest, stood them in a line, and shot 10 of them, one by one. The police found their bodies, seven men, three women, on Friday in the Badakhshan province. The Taliban claimed responsibility for the killings, accusing the group of being spies and Christian missionaries. Dr. Little, in charge of the group, he was a 61-year-old optometrist. He had been working in Afghanistan for four decades and spoke fluent Dari. With his wife, Libby, he had reared three daughters in Afghanistan. They had weathered the Russian occupation and the civil war that followed. He hid in his basement for months during the Taliban rule and soldiered on, even after a rocket attack had completely flattened his hospital. He wanted to do this because he believed God had called him to provide eye care for the impoverished Afghans, and above all, to be a true witness to Jesus Christ. In Turkmenistan was one of the first areas we worked. In Turkmenistan, it was so difficult there. Again, if you become a believer, very often the believers would request fairly quickly after they started reading their Bible that they wanted to be baptized. They couldn't be baptized publicly without punishment. So many of the Turkmen believers had to be baptized in their bathrooms, in their bath. Many parts of Turkmenistan are closed now for gospel ministry, but there's a growing church, Turkmen church in Turkey at this time. In northwest China, I'm sure most of us have heard about the Uyghurs. They have been put into re-education camps because the Chinese are afraid of the Muslims. But amongst many of the ones who've been put in these camps are Christian people. Let's pray that they would not be re-educated, but will stick close to Jesus Christ. Syria is in the news. We know what happened this week when one leader in the world made a decision to pull out troops. Many Kurdish people are being killed. In Kurdistan, the Kurdish were very sympathetic to the Christian church. There were a number of Christian churches. I had a message this week that many of them have been killed in what they call the Valley of Christians. Their homes have been bombed. A number of others have been taken out of their vehicles and shot. Now, in spite of many challenges and hardships throughout Central Asia, believe it or not, God really is at work. Thousands, in fact, have come to Christ in spite of the suffering. In the Bible, it is clear the human race comes from a pain-free zone where everything was very good. I was in Genesis 1:31. And God's people are heading for a pain-free zone where the curse of sin and all its consequences will be gone forever. And all things will be made new, Revelation 21:5. However, now we are not there yet. We are in the middle of a book, a place marked by tears and death and mourning and pain. Now, the Bible is an honest book. It knows about all the frustrations of bereavement and childlessness and depression and about persecution. Now, any cheap theology that teaches us that it's possible to escape pain in this world has to contend with the overwhelming testimony of the Bible. Life is tough. It's a tough journey. However, the Bible is full of people who triumphed in adversity, indeed multiple adversities. Think of Job's patience, Ruth's persistence, Joseph's faithfulness. Think of Mary's love, Paul's faith, or Stephen's hope. And most of all, think of the triumph of the man of sorrows who refused to turn from the pathway of pain that his father had called him to walk to death, to transform us. If we don't understand the purpose of suffering, we will never fully mature as Christians. To refuse suffering is to refuse growth. C.S. Lewis says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a death world. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. John 15:20 says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John Piper says, for nothing glorifies God more than maintaining our stability and joy when we lose everything but God. So I've given that background. Let's go to James. Very interesting chapter. Now, this book is said to be the first New Testament book written, 44 to 49 AD. The epistle was undoubtedly written from Jerusalem, the city where the author lived and ministered. And here in this letter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to the Jews who had fled because of persecution, and they were still suffering trials because of their faith. Let me read verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Can James really mean it? Count it all joy? We are born for adversity, and we cannot escape it, and it will not just be one trial, but it says here, various kinds of testing. Life is never easy, and you're going to have all sorts of trials, an abundance of trials. You don't have to go looking for it, because you're going to walk right into it. The Greek word here to meet trials means literally walk into. These trials and persecutions and sufferings are out there, and as you go through life, you will walk right into them. James' response is this. It's very interesting, isn't it? When you walk into an abundance of trials and persecutions, you should count it all joy. You can't pick and choose. Big trials, small trials, all of them are to be received with an attitude of joy. Now, I don't know about you, but when you begin to suffer a major trial or you have to face persecution in your life and some Christian friend comes up to you and points out this verse, you begin to think James must be out of his mind when he wrote such a thing. Who would say this when your world is falling apart and you have to face it with all joy? So at first this exaltation sounds real goofy. But we need to get to understand it because it gives you an understanding of the persecution of Christians and the problems and situations you have to face. Look at the imperative in verse 2. It doesn't say act joyfully at the moment you encounter trials, but rather you count it as a joy. Some translations say, consider it joy. What James is doing here, he's dismissing the emotion. He's not saying when trials come, you have to put on a smile and say, yes. He's not wiping away grief and pain. Some of you have experienced much pain over the years. James is not saying to you, when trials come along, you do not need to have grief. You do not need to be broken. You do not need to be wounded. You do not need to have sorrow. He's not dismissing the emotion of what's taking place. So what is joy here? It means viewing this trial with a different lens than the rest of the world. It reminds us that even though what is happening to you is painful, it should not lead to hopelessness and despair. Many of those I've met in the suffering church see the hand of God in the midst of the suffering and the persecution. James says, no, there is something happening here for the Christian. This is not just happiness, but a joy that transcends the circumstances. God is not evil. God is in the trial, and through it he will glorify himself and do good to others and to yourself. And you need to hold on to that in faith. I remember a number of years ago when I was diagnosed with cancer. The prognosis was not very good. Yet God gave my wife and I a real quiet joy. Not just peace, it was a joy. And that lasted through all the months that followed through the chemotherapy and the radiotherapy. All of fear was taken away. Tim Keller says, as strange as it may seem, suffering produces a joy in spite of the pain. A joy, in fact, enhanced by the suffering. The evil that hurts us now will eventually be the servant of our joy and glory eternally. So what does God do in you in the midst of trials and sufferings? Verse 3 tells us that the trials is a testing of our faith. A trial proves that God is there, even when the wheels fall off. Now, it's easy to study and listen to good sermons. But God doesn't just want head knowledge. He wants true belief, true faith. And to achieve that, he puts us through many trials so that our faith becomes a true experience. Christian theory needs to be tested in the acid bath of reality. James tells us in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He tells us that the purpose of God in these trials is for us to be able to trust God in a new way, in a way we couldn't have done before. That's why the persecuted church is so strong and vibrant and faithful. Then in verse 4, we see that it perfects us so that we lack nothing. Paul says in Romans 8:28, we all know this verse, I'm sure, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to purpose. Have you ever asked, what is that purpose? The answer is given in verse 29 of Romans 8. to be conformed to the image of his Son. Trials, persecutions, sufferings, and hardships are meant to mature us. Trials and sufferings are not some cosmic accident where God has abandoned us, some hopelessness or misfortune. I'm sorry to say tonight, you say, here's a miserable sermon. But we all have to face suffering. And it's good for us to understand, have some understanding, what's in the midst of all that. And I also say, if you don't really understand what's happening with the persecuted church or what's happening in your own life, ask God. Verse 5 tells us that. But God will give you wisdom and understanding. Ask him why. But what is God's wisdom? That's an interesting thought too. God's wisdom is different from everything we've been taught in our culture. So when we seek after God's wisdom, we must remember it's not like man's wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways. God's wisdom just runs counter to what we would naturally think of. What does God say in Scripture? What is the way to become strong? By becoming weak. What's the way to become rich? By becoming poor. What's the way to become wise? By becoming foolish. What's the way to become exalted? By humbling yourself. What's the way to become beautiful? By looking inward and see you as God sees you, not outward as man sees you. You see, God's wisdom is just about opposite to everything else we've learned. So don't be surprised when you ask for God's wisdom, but he may give you an answer you're not expecting. So we should humble ourselves in the midst of trials and persecutions and confess, Lord, you're in control. You are sovereign. Corinthians 12:10 says, for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh, this Christian life is hard, isn't it? Christ can be made glorious because in your weakness, he's seen as strong. In the midst of pain and suffering, you need to be able to say, God is good. God is great. And it's not a contradiction. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. James 1:12, we read earlier on, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of suffering and trials, God is purifying you, perfecting you, sanctifying you in preparation for heaven. There's a day coming where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. For the believer, there is always a crown that follows the cross. And that's what we all look for. If you're in the midst of suffering and trials now, you need to remember that the Father has not forsaken you. And that God is good. He's sovereign. He's loving. And he is with you in all of this. Now, when I met Joseph, the young man I told you about in Bukhara, he wanted to reach the Uzbeks with the gospel. 20 million Uzbeks. He paid a price. Psychiatric hospital, torture, and drugs that eventually killed him. Yet now, if you go to Uzbekistan, you find that there are over 10,000 Christians. When I heard of Joseph's death, I was heartbroken. But God has his plans. And I believe God used the death of Joseph to challenge people like myself and a number of other people to pray and to see God break down the doors of communism. That's when in 1990 then, the walls of the communist state collapsed. Central Asia was open for the gospel. And missionary after missionary after missionary went down to Central Asia to proclaim the gospel. That's why we ended up with 10,000 people saved. And the church is still growing. Still under persecution, but still growing. See, God used these things for his glory. Tertullian says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of his church. We all know it's difficult for many of us and in many parts of the world today for Christians. But today, Western Christianity has become a subject of contempt and mockery by secular humanists. Believe you me, the freedoms we have now are not going to last much longer. Atheist education is not capable of fostering strong moral principles, and it is destroying our country and it's attacking our faith in our schools, in the workplace, in our communities. It's getting more and more difficult to be a Christian. So soon we're not going to be talking about persecution over there, but it'll be amongst us. Will you make a stand for Christ? Let's learn from James and the persecuted church, because persecution is coming our way. Now, last hymn, we'll be singing, O joy that seeks me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, but morn shall tearless be. O cross that lifts up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Pain is only for a moment. The life Jesus offers is endless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we know these words are difficult for us. We don't always understand them. And we pray for wisdom. We pray that you will help us understand the reasons for suffering in our own lives and in the persecuted church. And help us to learn the lesson, we pray. Help us to understand what the Bible teaches us so clearly. And help us to be faithful, even in the midst of difficult times. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.